2 Samuel. We are in chapter 9 this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you so much for your grace and your kindness and your forgiveness that you extend through to us through the blood of Jesus. And God, as we come, we ask that your word would be fresh, that it would speak to us, that it would be applicable. And just like you gave manna to the children of Israel, we pray that you would give us our daily bread today. That you would strengthen our souls, that we would be able to eat of the food that you have for us in your word, and it would encourage us in this race that we run with you. Give us a greater understanding of grace. Give us a greater understanding of how you deal with our hearts. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapters 9 and 10 are the last two chapters dealing with David in his prosperity. Then in chapter 11, that we'll get into next week, David's prosperity turns to David's problems based on his sin. Because of his compromise that David will engage in, it starts to bring problems into his life. And the same is true for every single one of us. But chapters 9 and 10 are the last two chapters of David's prosperity. Chapter 9 deals with Mephibosheth and David's dealing in kindness towards Mephibosheth. Then chapter 10 deals with the Ammonites, the people of Ammon, and David extends kindness to them as well. But we will see two different reactions to the kindness that's extended. And I think for all of us, we can walk away asking ourselves, what is our response to God's kindness for us? Not King David's kindness, but the greater than David, Jesus Christ. As he extends kindness and grace to us, we can either have the response of Mephibosheth, or we can have the response of the king of Ammon. So these two chapters are David's dealings in kindness towards others. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David has been reigning for approximately 15 years at this point. And it dawns on him, is there anybody left of the house of Saul, and specifically of Jonathan? Because David, as you remember, had a close relationship with Jonathan. He wanted to extend grace. He wanted to extend kindness because of his close friendship with Jonathan. So he asked the question, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show them kindness? And you may be new to this story. Jonathan is the son of Saul. As we go through chapter 9, I want to point out four things about grace. When we look in the Old Testament, there are Old Testament pictures of New Testament principles. We see a principle in the New Testament of the grace that is given to us through Jesus Christ. And here, Jonathan points to, ultimately, the grace that we would receive from Jesus. The first thing to take note of about grace is the nature of grace. Why is David looking for someone to bless? Because of who Jonathan is. And it's the same way when we receive grace from God. God gives us grace not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And that's the nature of grace. If you don't understand that, you get off track on what grace is and thinking, I have to do something to earn or deserve God's favor. Mephibosheth is going to do nothing to earn or deserve God's favor or David's favor. It simply comes because Jonathan was his dad. So the first thing is the nature of grace. David blesses because of who Jonathan is. The Father blesses us because of who Christ is. Let me read to you Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So the grace of God, justification, to be in a place just as though we've never sinned, doesn't come by the works of the law, but through Christ Jesus. Verse 2. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." So this was a man that was left over from Saul, and he was a servant of Saul. Verse 3. The king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." The second thing that we see about grace is the need for grace. This man, Mephibosheth, he was lame in his feet. If you go back to chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, Mephibosheth as a child was fleeing because Saul died, Jonathan died, and the fear then is that all of the descendants of Saul would be killed. And he was picked up in the nursery, ran off, and he was dropped in all of the chaos. And because of that, he became lame in both feet. Mephibosheth is a candidate for grace because he is a descendant of Saul, and also because of his condition. He would need the physical provision from David. But I think there's a deeper truth in this. And none of us can stand on our own two feet apart from grace. And this is the principle. We all need grace. We all need undeserved, unmerited favor from God, because like Mephibosheth, we cannot stand on our own two feet before God. We've talked about greatly recently in our study in Revelation about how we can't stand before God in our own works. And Mephibosheth shows us our own need for God's grace. Spiritually, we're crippled. Spiritually, we cannot stand before the Lord. In verse 4, "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar." I just repeated myself. And verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" The third thing that we see about grace, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, is that Mephibosheth humbled himself. Humility in grace. Mephibosheth's in a place of hiding, a place of wondering if his life is going to be saved all of these years. David calls him. And when David calls him, what does Mephibosheth do? He falls on his face before David, realizing his position before David, realizing his need. And what does God tell us about grace? This is such an important understanding about the grace of God. I want to take a moment for us to meditate on it. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we will look at verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, 5 through 7. Humility and grace. First Peter 5, 5 through 7. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." If Mephibosheth would have come in with this attitude against David, a heart of pride, a heart of calling David on the carpet, what would have been David's response? What's God's response to us when we have a heart of pride? When we say, "Lord, I have it figured out. My neck is stiff." The Lord says, "Okay, I'm going to resist you." We've all been there. We can be there at any particular day where we're shaking a fist at God, where we're saying, "Lord, I may be lame in my feet, but I can figure it out spiritually. Lord, I don't need you." And the Lord says, "Great, keep going. Have fun with that decision. I'll continue to resist you in that pride. But when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then God is gracious to us. And God lifts us up. And in Mephibosheth, we see that humility. But God, in his love for us, will resist us in our pride. He loves us enough to say, you know what? I'm not going to condone your pride, Eric. I'm going to wait for you to get on your face before me and humble yourself before me. And then it's in that place of humility that God can raise us up. An important understanding, it's foundational in grace, is the humility in grace that Mephibosheth shows by prostrating himself before King David. Let's look in verse 7. Now that we've looked at 1 Peter, let's go back to 2 Samuel and look at verse 7. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread continually at my table. David can sense the fear in Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth wondering, what's going on here? Am I going to lose my life? Am I going to be lopped off? And David says, do not fear. Because of Jonathan, I'm going to bless you, and I will restore to you all the land that was given to Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And this is an amazing offer, isn't it? That he would get the land of Saul, that he would be able to come to David's table continually, much like Jesus Christ. In verse 3, then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that I should look upon such that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Again, Mephibosheth's response is this: who am I to receive this grace? Who am I that you would show this kind of kindness to me? Again, showing the humility in Mephibosheth's heart. Now notice verse 9. Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house." The fourth thing that I'd like to point out about grace is the blessing from grace. The blessing that comes from grace. When we humble ourselves and say, "Lord, I'm tired of asking for what I deserve because I know what I deserve. So God, would you give me what I don't deserve? Lord, this is the reality of who I am. I'm lame. Here I am, God. I'm flat on my face." And the Lord says, "Don't be afraid. Come to my table. I desire to bless you." Can I give you a little bit of homework? I think you'll be blessed if you take some time with it this week. Is read Ephesians chapter 1, specifically verses 3 through verse 12. Because it's easy tonight to hear this study and go, yeah, there's a blessing that comes from grace. But read about the grace that God has bestowed upon you and bestowed upon me as a believer. Paul describes it that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That we have we're the inheritance of God. Man, the Lord has blessed us so much that he's given us redemption. He's given us forgiveness of sins. We have received so much grace from God. We deserve to go to hell. But instead of God giving us hell, he's given us heaven. Undeserved, unmerited favor. If you don't understand grace, it's much like this. If you were busted in a crime, justice would be for you to be punished. Mercy would be for you to not get punished. Grace would be then for you to get money instead of being punished. And that's the reality of what God does when we humble ourselves, when we come before him and we ask for his forgiveness and we say, "Lord, here I am." Then the Lord bestows grace upon us and blessing that comes from grace. Here's this man, Mephibosheth. Under normal standards, he would be killed, but no, he gets extended grace from David, and he's restored all of his land, goes back to Mephibosheth, and he's able to come to the king's table. In verse 10, "You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may give food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So Mephibosheth now has a group of servants underneath him. Ziba and his children, they're going to go out and work this land, and all of that is going to go to Mephibosheth. In verse 11, "Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my word, the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of my king's sons. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were the servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. The fifth thing that I want to point out about grace in this chapter is the dependency on grace. Mephibosheth, he received it. David only had to call once. He took the king's invitation, and he comes to this place of eating at the king's table. And he didn't care what anybody had to say about him. He was there for every meal. And he was dependent upon the grace that God was giving to him. Do you know where God's grace flows into your life? Go back to that place and eat at the Lord's table continually. Where has God poured out grace upon you? Then receive that grace and eat of the Lord's grace and goodness continually. Colossians 2:6 says this, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. You are saved by grace, and you live by grace as well. We are saved by the grace of God. That moment of humility, of saying, Lord, would you show up in my life? Then continue in that manner. Continue in that same attitude of brokenness, of saying, Lord, here I am. Once again, in the middle of July, just dependent upon your grace. Lord, would you bless my family? Not because of who I am, but because of who you are. God, would you use me in your kingdom because of who you are? Lord, here I am. I'm just dependent upon your grace. But Mephibosheth, he ate continually at the king's table. Would this be difficult for Mephibosheth to be at this place of receiving grace? I wonder if Mephibosheth ever had thoughts and plans of wondering, what would it be like to be king? I have the lineage to be king. I'm the last one of Saul's line. I deserve to be king. Mephibosheth didn't do that. He was just thankful for where the Lord had placed him, and he said, here I am. I'm dependent upon the grace of God. I said four things. There's five things. The nature of grace in verse 1, that we're blessed because of Christ's sake. Mephibosheth was blessed because of Jonathan's sake. The need for grace in verse 3, that we're all lame before the Lord. And then also the humility in grace in verse 6 and how Mephibosheth received the grace. In verse 9, we saw the blessing from grace. Mephibosheth had the land that was given to him, and we're blessed so greatly in Christ. And then the dependency upon the grace of God. As you've received Christ, so walk in him. So this is the first response to grace. This is the first response to kindness, is Mephibosheth. Let's look at the alternative in chapter 10. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. So Ammon died, and now his son is placed in his throne. Verse 2, then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. Then David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. So David says, look, this guy's mourning because of the loss of his dad, so I'm going to send him comforters. I'm going to bless him. In verse 3, and the prince of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun's counselors say, look, David doesn't have good intent in this. David's heart is to come out and destroy you. He's spied out the land. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Wow, embarrassing. Here these guys are trying to extend kindness, and they get their beards lopped off, and their garments are cut off in the middle, and they're being exposed. And remember, these guys are circumcised because they're Jews. They're from the nation of Israel. And they're mocking them totally. They're mocking them completely. And here they are having to run away, and everyone's looking at them and laughing at them. And you're saying, well, what's up with the beards being cut off? The beards at this time were a symbolism of their masculinity. The slaves, as a part of treating them as slaves, had to be clean shaven. It was a way of humbling them before their master. And so in a sense, they're saying, look, we're taking away your masculinity. This is something that you look at as being something that makes you tough as a man. Well, we're going to cut half of it off. I mean, picture that tonight. Maybe you're here and some of you guys got beards, but what if you only had half a beard? And what's up with that guy? You know? And so these guys are completely embarrassed. Sometimes as you extend the king's kindness, Jesus Christ's kindness, at times it costs you like this. At times someone will say, you know, I don't receive this kindness, and then lash out. And that's exactly what happened to David's servants. In verse 5, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And David said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. David could have used these guys as proof to Israel, look where Ammon's heart is. Look at where Hanun, the king of Ammon's heart is. Look at what they've done to these servants. But instead he says, stay in Jericho and let your beards come back in and get another change of clothes. And when your beards come back in, then come home. But you don't have to face this kind of humiliation. In verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Hanun, the king of Ammon, realizes he's in for it. They've made David mad, and David says, okay, that's it. And here's the proof of what we see in 1 Peter. What does 1 Peter say? It says, man, if someone's humble, they get grace. But if they're prideful, they get resisted by God. I think Hanun is prideful, isn't he? He's got an arrogant heart. He's saying, I don't need this kindness. Who are you to show this kindness to me? So what does David do? At this point, he doesn't extend more grace. David says, okay, it's time to go to battle. And that's exactly what happens in verse 6. Now, when David heard of that, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So the battle's on. They're ready to go for it. Verse 9, remember Joab's the general. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. Joab's looking at the situation, and he's saying, uh-oh, we've got people before us. We've got people behind us. We're definitely got a war on our hands. What are we going to do? And I like the action that he takes in verse 10. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he may set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So Joab, he takes the best warriors, and he says, okay, we're going to go fight the Syrians. Now, Ammon had then hired the Syrians. So Joab's going to take on the Syrians, and then his brother Abishai takes the rest of the army, and he goes to fight Ammon. And what happens in verse 11, then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for me, then I will come and help you. And this is the way we should be in spiritual warfare as brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that we fight a battle, say, you know what, I'm there for you. If this is too great for you, let me know, and we'll pray together on this. So Joab, he takes on the Syrians. Abishai takes on Ammon. And then in verse 12, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Some courage needs to take place as they're surrounded in this battle. And Joab reminds the men, be of good courage. The Lord is with us, and let's fight this battle for our people, for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do a great work. In verse 13, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before them. So Joab starts to have a victory on his front with the Syrians. In verse 14, when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, and they entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. The Ammonites look and they go, uh-oh, our hired army is not doing so good. They're getting defeated. Isn't that the way of a hired army? Hey, if the initial battle goes well, we'll be in there and we'll hang on. But as soon as we start to get defeated, what do I have in this? This isn't my land. This isn't my home. So we're packing up. We're going out of here. And so that's exactly what the Syrians do. Ammon gets discouraged, the people of Ammon, and they start fleeing as well. In verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. So the Syrians, they saw they'd been defeated, they gathered together. In verse 16, then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Sobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all of Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and they came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with them. So David doesn't let him off the hook. As they head across the Jordan River, David hears it and he pursues them. The Syrians realize that David's pursuing them, so they set up their battle line. They're ready for another fight. In verse 18, the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of Syrians, and struck Sobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon any more. As we study God's word and we look at Scripture, we have to understand that God's heart is for us to learn from it and to apply it to our hearts and apply it to our minds. What we see in chapter 9 and also in chapter 10 is a simple response to grace, to the king's kindness, and not David, but the greater of David. And may we be Mephibosheths. May we come to a place of understanding, you know, I'm lame before the Lord. God, I'm crying out to you, and I'm going to continually eat at the king's table. Maybe this is a new understanding for you. Maybe this is something that's hard to grasp. But live in your relationship with the Lord based on grace, based on coming to the Lord saying, Lord, would you give me what I don't deserve from you? But know that it comes through humility and it doesn't come before pride. But live in that place of grace before the Lord. And then this king that's listed for us, Hanun, here he is in his pride and in his arrogance. And the king's trying to be kind to him and say, look, I know that your dad's died. Here's this comfort that's been given to you. And what does he do? He gets prideful. He gets arrogant. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And then in not wanting anything to do with it, he then causes this war to break out. And he's defeated by David. He's defeated by the Israelites. And it's an important understanding, chapter 9 and 10. We have the time. Let's go ahead and begin to look into chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rahab, but David remained at Jerusalem. Does that cause you difficulty, knowing chapter 11 in your Bible, knowing that David is going to follow up these verses in his sin with Bathsheba? It starts here in verse 1. What does David do in the spring as the men go out for battle? David doesn't go with them. He stays home. And this isn't like David. We see David every single time before this taking the battle on. But here in verse 1, he decides, I'm going to send out Joab. But look with me at the end of verse 1. But David remained at Jerusalem. Something in David maybe said, I'm tired of fighting these wars. I'm tired of going after these enemies. I'm going to let someone else do it. I'm going to kick back and relax. And retirement is something that's been presented to our society financially, but it doesn't exist spiritually. It doesn't exist. For us, we can't get to this place spiritually where we say, I'm going to kick back and I'm not going to take on the spiritual battles anymore. I'm going to send somebody else to do it. I'm going to send my kids to do it. I'm going to send my spouse to do it. Oh, there's plenty of people doing it, but I am going for the life of ease spiritually. We have to look at King David and go, this is a man that loved the Lord. And it's it's easy for our tendency to go, hey, if this can happen to David, well, then it couldn't happen to me. But the exact opposite is true. If it could happen to David, it could happen to me a million times over. Because David had this tremendous heart for God, but it started when David said, I'm going to take it easy. Tonight, if we're here and we're starting to take it easy in our quiet time with the Lord, we need to look out. We need to be careful. If we're starting to take it easy in our thought life, and there used to be thoughts that we wouldn't tolerate, but all of a sudden we're giving ourselves into it, we need to look out. Don't go for the life of ease spiritually. May we spiritually always be heading forward, taking the battle. David remains in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. It just happened. It just happened that David couldn't sleep. Well, maybe he couldn't sleep because he should be tired from fighting battles. But he's not fighting battles, so I didn't do a lot today. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof, and there she was, a beautiful woman taking a bath. And David beholds her beauty. This is the point where David could make a decision. And it's a point that will face every single one of us. Here we are, presented with temptation. We can turn away in that moment of temptation, and we can embrace the way out. Or we can flirt with temptation, and we can look into temptation and say, I'm going to contemplate it. Know that David had contemplated this many, many times previously in his heart. I don't think David just got to this point where he goes, oh, there's a beautiful woman. I've never thought about this before. We already saw the chink in David's armor, where David, he didn't multiply horses to himself. He didn't multiply wealth to himself, but he did multiply wives. And he knew he wasn't supposed to do that, Deuteronomy chapter 17. So he had given into this, into his heart and his mind, and this is the ultimate time where he now gives in. This is scary. This is God crying out to us saying, deal with sin in your life. Don't come to this place where we can then look at temptation and not run away. What does 1 Corinthians tell us? That there's no temptation that's not common to man. A lot of times we think, I'm the only one that's ever been up on this rooftop. I'm the only one that's ever been faced with this temptation. And God goes, no, everybody's faced with these temptations. And then that the Lord provides a way of escape every single time. There's no sin, there's no temptation where we go, oh, there's no way out. I'm forced to do this. I'm forced to commit this sin. There's no way out. God says there's a way out every single time. Do you know which way that is? It's the first exit off of the ramp. That's the way out of escape. David, the way out of escape for him is to get off the rooftop, to stop looking, to take control of his thoughts, to slap himself in the face if he needs to. But instead, he takes another look, and he takes another look, and takes another look. And the way of escape was the first opportunity for him to get out. In verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, taking a bath, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Oh, this is a tragic mistake. 1, 2, 3. First, David doesn't go to battle. He's kicking back spiritually, saying, I'm not going to fight the battles that God has given to me. The second thing is, oh, there she is. She's really beautiful. And he stares and takes that second, third, fourth, fifth look. But then he follows it up with inquiring. So who is that? What's she doing? What's her name? And this is David now pursuing the sin. In verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Oh, David, what are you doing? What are you doing, bro? What are you doing? He takes her. He says that he sends messengers. I put the responsibility on David. And Bathsheba, I believe, is guilty before the Lord too. But David is in a position of leadership. David is the king over Israel. And it's not just a political position, it's a spiritual position. This is God's nation. The king comes knocking to her door and says, you need to come to the king's house. You need to come spend time with the king. What is she going to do? Probably fearing, if I don't go spend time with the king, he could have my head lopped off. He could kill me. And it takes two to tango. It really does. It takes two to sin in this way. But the position is on David. The responsibility is put on David, and he pursues it in this way. And he lay with her. And then she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returns home. Hey, no problem. David got away with one. It's all good. Nope. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Man, David's busted before God. Don't think you can pull a fast one over God. May I not think that I can pull a fast one over God? If we live out chapter 11, there will be sin that's conceived. And there may not be a physical child in David's case, but you're going to reap what you sow. It's going to happen. David's life is never the same after this point. And God forgives him, and God restores him, and God blesses him, and God honors his repentance. But David deals with the consequence of his sin for the rest of his life. And that's the same that's true for each and every one of us, that sin will bring about consequence, and a child comes from this relationship. In verse 6, then David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So David's saying, I can fix this. I can fix this without repentance. I can fix this without being broken before God. I can fix this by going to get Uriah. So when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Deception. Hey, how's the general? How's the people? How's your wife? I just slept with her and she's pregnant. This is deception. This is lies. If Uriah knows at this point, he should be reaching across the table at King David. King David's saying, no, it's all good, buddy. How's everything going? How's the war? And verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and the gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Does Uriah know? That's a good question, isn't it? Uriah will not go to his house and have intimate relationship with his wife. And could it be that Uriah knows? And he's saying, I know what David's doing. David's trying to cover this one up. So I'm not going to go to my house. Or it could be, as the passage describes, that Uriah feels for the men that are still at war, but God will not let David off the hook. God will not allow David to cover this up. And Uriah is not going to go down to his house. In verse 10, so when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? David's saying, don't you get it? Don't you understand? You need to go hang out with your wife. In verse 11, and Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? So to me, it's almost he's saying, look, I shouldn't go lie with my wife. David, I know exactly what's going on. I'm purely speculating. I don't know for sure. Continuing in verse 11, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So Uriah says, no way, I'm not going down to my house. Uriah is noted as a mighty man. He's noticed as a warrior, as a man of valor. We'll see later on in our study, and his character shines through here in verse 11. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next day. Now when David called him, he sat and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. David says, I've got one more option. I got one more card to play. I'm going to get him drunk. We'll bring him to the palace, we'll let him hang out, and we'll get him nice and drunk, and he'll definitely go back to his house at this point, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't go back to his house. So in verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. It just gets worse. David doesn't repent. He tries to cover it up. He brings Uriah back from the battle. Uriah won't go and have intimate relationship with his wife. So now David says to Joab, I want you to put Uriah in the hottest place of battle so that he'll die. This is a murder note from King David. David has the power where he doesn't have to do it himself, but he's going to put Uriah in a place where he's murdered, where he's killed before the Lord ultimately and totally struck down. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were a valiant men, where there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So Uriah dies. David's wishes are to take place. He's put to the hottest place of battle, and he's killed. In verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you'd finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Joab didn't want to do this. It wasn't a military maneuver. He was simply following the king's orders. So he knew the king would get upset, saying, what's Joab thinking? Why did he put these men right to the front of the wall where even a lady could pick them off? And that's not an offense to any of you ladies, but that's just how King David put it here, where a woman could drop a stone over the wall and kill him. It wasn't a warrior. It wasn't one of these men that was out in the army. David, why did you do this? Then just say that Uriah is dead. Let's pause for a moment and think this through. When we start to cover our tracks in sin and we don't repent when God busts us, it gets really, really ugly, really, really fast. And we will go to any depths to try to cover it up, even to the murder of someone else, even to the destruction of someone else. And I believe that God's word is timely for us. As we go through God's word as a fellowship, there could be the possibility that we're here tonight, and maybe you've walked with the Lord for some time. You've got a heart after the Lord. You love the Lord. But like King David, you just find yourself in a place of saying, I'm tired of fighting the battles. I'm tired of waking up in the middle of the night. I'm tired of praying. I'm tired of reading God's word. Do you know how many times I've read the Bible cover to cover, you may say? Eric, I was reading God's word before you were ever even born. I've got this amazing heritage with the Lord, but I'm just tired of fighting the battles. Someone else can fight the battles. I'm sending Joab out. You may be in the place where you're looking at the Bathsheba. Let's be frank and be honest with one another. What plagues our society? It's sexual sin. It does. It destroys marriages. It pulls it apart to where marriages end in divorce, where kids get destroyed because of sexual sin. It's amazing how we're able to cover it up. And a lot of times you may be sitting here and saying, well, it's only a look. I'm just on the roof. I'm just appreciating the beauty. You can only sit on the roof, if you would, and stare at someone that's not your spouse for so long before, like David, you inquire. And once you inquire, the hook's got you. And I think we all know, once the hook has got us, how hard it is to let go. Once David made that decision to inquire, once you make that decision to flirt, once you make that decision to continue to click, once you make that decision to email that person, it's not your spouse. Oh no, the hook has been placed in your mouth. The hook has been placed in my mouth. We've fell for the bait. And could it be that God loves us enough tonight and says, you know what, before you commit to sin, before you send Bathsheba, you send the messenger to go get Bathsheba, I love you enough to bring you to Rocky Mountain Calvary. I love you enough to call you on this. I didn't intend to do this chapter tonight. I thought I'd go longer in chapter 9 and 10. I think the Lord wants to get our attention and say, where are we really at with the Lord? Maybe we feel like the sexual sins under wraps, but is there another sin that we know that we're holding on to? And we're just sitting at the rooftop. We're just flirting with sin. Run away. Repent in your heart right now. Make that decision to delete that person from your cell phone. Make that decision to say no more to pornography. Make that decision in your heart, if you're married, that you're going to commit to your spouse. Maybe you found out that your spouse isn't all that you thought that they would be. Guess what? It's all right. The Lord's with you. And those vows that you made them to the Lord. You didn't make them to your spouse. And maybe the door is open in the back of your mind saying, you know what? It's just a matter of time. I'm just waiting for the right person to come. Would you close the door tonight in the name of Jesus? Maybe you're single and you're saying, you know what? I'm tired of saving myself. You don't know how many people in this world of being single just hook up on Friday night. I wasn't single that long ago. I think I know how many people are hooking up on Friday nights. And commit in your heart and say, you know what? I am going to keep myself pure for God, regardless if the Lord is to ever have me married. Maybe you feel like in this area of sexual sin, you've blown it so much. You're not like King David. You haven't lived this life of righteousness. You've lived a life of wickedness. And you've said, you know what? It doesn't even matter anymore. I've blown it so bad in this area, God doesn't even care. God cares. He cares. And He loves you. And He says, get off the rooftop. Stop inquiring about this woman. Then let's take it a step further. Could it be maybe tonight that we're in sin? That we've already stepped over the line? It's gone beyond the realm of temptation. We've flirted with it long enough, and we're there. We're living in it. And we're thinking, you know what? I'm going to go get Uriah, and I'm going to cover this up, and nobody's going to know. God loves you enough to allow it to be exposed. Don't continue in this place of covering it up. If you simply stop and say, Lord, I'm done covering it up, the Lord will be gracious. If you truly repent and say, Lord, here I am, this is what I've done, the Lord will forgive. But as long as you cover it up, it just gets worse, and it just gets worse, and it just gets worse. David hears this news, and now he goes to bed as an adulterer, expecting a child, and as a murderer. And this is a man that knew better from the heart of God. And I believe that David's heart was living in a place of conviction as he covered these things up. And as he goes through this period before Nathan busts him in chapter 12, he's in a terrible place spiritually. Can we all agree that that's the worst place to be in spiritually? Where you belong to the Lord, but you're trying to pull one over God's eyes, and God's saying, I'm not going to allow this, I'm not going to allow this, I'm not going to allow this, and we continue in that unrepentant sin. Very pointedly tonight, if you're in that place where you're flirting with sin, say no to temptation, take the way out. If you're in sin, then look to the Lord and say, God, I'm done covering it up. I'm done trying to excuse this away. I'm done with Uriah. I'm done with this plan. And Lord, I'm acknowledging my sin before you. And that's where we'll find David next week. Let's look in verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David that Joab had sent by him. So the messenger came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. David's really far gone at this point. In verse 28, where he's saying, don't worry about it. Hey, the sword gets everybody. And sometimes we're victorious and sometimes we're defeated. Hey, continue on in your battle. Knowing all along between David and Joab that this was set up between the two of them. Verse 26, so the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Notice what God refers to her as, the wife of Uriah. In the midst of all of this, even with Uriah being dead, she is the wife of Uriah, and she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Read ahead. Look at chapter 12, even chapter 13, and see how the Lord loves David enough for this to be exposed. For the Lord to speak to Nathan the prophet and raise up Nathan the prophet to speak into David's life. Very simply, 9 and 10, how are we going to respond to God's grace? To enjoy it, to receive it, to relish it, to not have pride in our relationship with the Lord. Chapter 11 should be one of those chapters that we meditate upon continually. We understand King David is just like every one of us, and we are one decision away. One decision away. God's word tells us, if you think you stand, take heed you fall. We may have heard this whole entire message and gone, wow, that was really good for someone else. I'll have to go get the tape. I sure hope they were listening. Be careful. We need to be so careful, because the moment that we think we stand, then we fall. And that is really when we fall into temptation, is that moment that we think we've got it all together. I think David, at this point in his life, everything's going well. He's been established as the king. He's not running around in caves anymore. He doesn't feel like he needs to go fight the enemy. And that's the moment that he gives in to sin. He gives into temptation. Do we fall into sin? Or do we walk into sin? We walk into sin. We do. We choose to ignore God's word. We step over the line of truth and we sin. And after we sin, it's very easy to say, I fell into sin. I walk into sin. I'll be real honest. I do. When I sin, I walk right into it so many times. And David knew that he should not be in bed with Bathsheba. Would you come back next week? Because this isn't the end of the story. David repents, the Lord forgives him, and the Lord is gracious. But I do think we need to take chapter 11 seriously, don't we? And examine our hearts before God and say, Lord, have I put myself in the valley of temptation? Do I need to run away? Is there a part of my life where I'm in unrepentant sin, where I'm trying to cover it up? And maybe you're here tonight and that's you. I would encourage you to repent before a gracious God. To take off the covers over the sin and say, Lord, here it is. And repentance requires action. Then after tonight, if you cry out to the Lord and you ask for forgiveness, that you go out and you make that right. And maybe you do need to talk to a spouse. Maybe you do need to talk to your children. Maybe you need to talk to a coworker or a close friend. But you say, you know what? I've been in sin in this area. And I was at church and the Lord busted me and I need to get right with the Lord. Because as we sin, it's very important that we deal with it and we follow through with those fruits of repentance. So let's stand and let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you so much that you're a gracious and you're a giving God. And we serve a gracious King. And collectively, we're like Mephibosheth, where we've fallen short. Lord, where we can't stand before you on our own. Lord, would you pick us up? Would we eat of your table continually? We humble our hearts before you. We cast our cares upon you. Lord, we're so in need of your grace. Would you be gracious to this fellowship because of the blood of Jesus? Would you be gracious to our hearts? Lord, protect us from pride. Protect us from being in a place like the king of Ammon, where we think that we have it all together. Lord, may we be broken before you. Lord, may we take chapter 11 seriously and 2 Samuel. Lord, if there's areas of our lives where we're allowing ourselves to be in temptation, would you show us tonight? And we choose to run away from temptation, to get out of the situation, to get close to your heart. Lord, if we're in unrepentant sin like David and we're trying to cover it up, we're trying to make everything right, but we're not asking forgiveness before you, Lord, would you reveal that to our hearts? And may we come to a place where we're dealing with you. And Lord, if that's the case, may we get to chapter 12 in our own lives of truly coming before you, of receiving your forgiveness and your restoration. Lord, have your way in us. Lord, may we live in fear of you. May we live in that desire to honor you. God, would you work in marriages? Lord, would you work in marriages where there's been sexual sin? Would you set people free tonight? Lord, would you work in people's hearts where maybe they've committed murder? God, would you work in lives where there's addiction to pornography? Lord, would you work in lives where there's an embezzlement of money? Lord, would you work in lives where there are untruths and there are lies? Lord, would you forgive us? Would you set us free? God, would you work in our lives where there's bitterness, where there's malice, where there's evil speaking? The heart of what we see in David is he's hiding from you. And God, we don't hide from you tonight. We run to you. And we come to your table and we do business with a loving God. Father, would you bless your people? Would you shower your grace upon them? We pray for our kids tonight. We pray for the youth ministry, the junior high and the senior high. Would you bring revival to them? Would you cause them to know you as their Savior? Would there be salvation back there tonight? Lord, we pray for our elementary kids as they're coming to a place of understanding you. Would you protect them? Would you protect their purity? Would you give them power to stand as witnesses? Would you work in the hearts of their teachers? Lord, we pray for our infants. We pray for our toddlers, our preschoolers. Would you rise up a generation to shine brightly? We focus on you, Jesus. This is your church. We surrender afresh to you. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.